respond to him. And this section is a section that I sort of just put myself down for because it sort of didn't have, well, it didn't seem to have much in it, really. It was just the tail end of the letter, and there was a few names mentioned, and Paul was going to send some greetings and all that, and so I thought, well, I can't really give that to people because there's kind of not enough in it, I suppose. But Paul has told us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof and for training in righteousness and equipping us and all of that. So there must be something here. So I pray that we do find something here that's worthwhile. Now, the first thing I want to say is that often as we think of St. Paul in particular, we tend to think of a solitary figure. After all, he wrote a third of the New Testament, and he kind of started off by himself because he had an experience of Jesus, which was after Jesus had died on the Damascus Road, and he had come as a persecutor, and Jesus had changed him. He then spent time alone, it says, in Arabia. And he started figuring out his theology. Don't forget, he was a top Jewish scholar. When he was converted, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the trusted inner circle, so much so that he was really the head Gestapo agent, really, for the Sanhedrin. And he was charged with catching Christians and binding them and even killing them. That's where he started. So he sort of starts off in this solitary place. And even when he turned to Jesus, other people didn't really want to have a lot to do with him. And because of his reputation beforehand. And so as he's written all those letters and done all these things and his missionary journeys, we can tend to look at him as the author of Pauline theology or something like that, and not really understand that, in fact, he didn't do it all by himself at all. He did it with others. And today is all about the others that he did it with. And so, Tychicus. Verse 7 there. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you to express for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstance and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, Tychicus, interesting guy. He's an Asian Gentile. He was a personal friend of Paul, and he was his kind of envoy, in the sense that Paul would, who was in prison, would give him the letter and he would take it to the church, he would read it to the church, he would answer any questions, explain it, and then he would go to another church and take the letter and so on. So he's a sort of envoy sort of character. And as an envoy, Paul calls him the beloved brother, the faithful servant, and the fellow bondservant of the Lord. And the words are really instructive here. It says, he is a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant, and it talks about him being, at least in the translation I read, our beloved brother. So it's not just Paul, it's our beloved brother. That he's beloved, that he's faithful, that he's a fellow bondservant. Scripture doesn't use words lightly. This is an amazing thing to be called these things. And yet, who's Tychicus? Most of us had never even heard of him, probably. But this is a faithful guy who stood with Paul. Then there's Onesimus. It says, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. He will tell you everything that's happening here. Now, we can skip over Onesimus. You'd think, oh, it's just another name. Except that this guy is a runaway slave. He came to Paul, and Paul converted him, and then he became a servant of Paul, and now Paul, so as not to rip off Onesimus' master, sends him back to the master with Paul's recommendation. Now, in the Gentile world, people did not take kindly to runaway slaves. And yet Paul counts him, like Tychicus, as a beloved brother. And he has a kind of, in the letter of Philemon, he actually makes a pun on his name. He says, he once was of little use to you, but now useful indeed, both to you and to me. And Onesimus' name means useful. It was a common name amongst slaves. If you had a slave, you wanted a useful slave, and he was one of them. But, of course, for Philemon, from whom he'd run away, he wasn't useful at all. He was a useless slave that had bailed on him. And he became a Christian and serves Paul, and Paul sends him back. And really, that's what half the letter of Philemon is actually all about. And I'll read just a little section from it. If I can find it here, it's one chapter. Small little chapter. And I'm sure it's just before Hebrews. Right now, really repenting of the fact that I chose to go with the NIV. Here we go. Right. Paul's plea to Onesimus, this is from verse 8. It says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And I'm sending him, he who is my very heart. Now, get who this guy is. This is a runaway slave, and Paul's calling him his very heart. Scripture is very precise in the way he uses words. When Paul says this, this is a special thing. And I'm sending him back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. When you're in prison in the Roman world, it's not as if they feed you. They don't. I mean, you need people on the outside to support you. So Onesimus would have been one of the people who helped Paul by bringing him food, bringing him probably scrolls to write on and scriptures and all that sort of stuff. Paul goes on, he says, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour that you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated for you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave. Now, this is actually revolutionary in the society, that Paul is effectively telling a slave owner to accept the guy as a Christian brother and not as a slave. But better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you. Think about the name, the useful part, and he's saying he's become useful, all that. Even dearer to you, both as a man, as a brother, and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong, owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very own self, because Paul had converted Philemon too. And I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So Paul's got this confidence not only about Onesimus, but about Philemon, that he will accept Onesimus back. And so, just another of the friends that we may not really have understood, I guess, the role and the special place he had in Paul's heart, as well as his own quite extraordinary background. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the whole thing of Paul's friends, and some were Jews and some were Gentiles, and here's a runaway slave. That Paul, like Jesus before him, accepts all who turn to him, irrespective of their status, of their wealth, of their origin, of their gender, of their ethnicity, and of their former allegiance. Paul himself would have been in that category in another sense, because he too had been a persecutor of the church. Jesus not only selects Paul, but also Matthew, a tax collector for the Roman Empire. Matthew would have been hated in their society. Peter was a bum fisherman. Jesus talked to the woman at the well. He saves the thief on the cross. So you've got thieves, persecutors, people of little status, all these people that are actually Paul's friends in the gospel. So this has implications for us, because most churches in Australia, in WA, we're basically middle class, aren't we? Haven't got too many crims here. Probably not as many as in the Bible. And don't forget, the guy who's writing the letter, he's in jail too. Something to think about. And so we go to the other friends. There's Aristarchus, who was a Jewish convert from Thessalonica. He was arrested and beaten by the Ephesian mob. He'd been a fellow prisoner with Paul. And he possibly, this is a really interesting thing that the scholars have come up with, possibly alternated with Epaphras in voluntary imprisonment with Paul. You see, if you wanted to hang out with a prisoner in those days, you had to become a prisoner. And so what they used to do was sort of rotate who was there. So Aristarchus was a prisoner with Paul for a time, and then he would kind of go on the bench, and Epaphras would come and he would be a prisoner with Paul, and so it would go. But this is what you had to do to be a friend. You had to go to the prison and not just, how you going? Here's a cake and nick off. You had to sort of go there and live as a prisoner. You're living with them. Next bloke we come across in the letter was Mark. Now Mark, and he's the author of the Gospel of Mark, was a Jewish Christian who abandoned Paul on the first missionary journey. And when they came to the second missionary journey, Paul said to Barnabas, look, I'm not taking this Mark guy. He's already let us down. And Barnabas thought differently. And there was actually a split between Paul and Barnabas over the issue, over the John Mark issue. But here Paul mentions Mark as someone who is part of the team. So obviously he's accepted him back in. There's some that we don't really know much about. There's Jesus, who is called Justice, other than that he was a Jewish co-worker. Oh, and the Jewish thing is interesting too, because Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, but he's also, and he's plagued often by visiting Jewish preachers. And so there was this real tension between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. But as part of Paul's team here, and the ones he commends and all of that, there are Jews and there are Gentiles, as well as the runaway slaves and all of that. There's Epaphras. He was a Gentile co-worker with Paul, a fellow slave and fellow prisoner. He was the founder of the churches at Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, and he supported Paul during his Roman imprisonment. We've got Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel writer, and part of Acts, and he's called the beloved physician. We've got Demas, who later fell away for the love of this present world. We've got Nympha. Nympha is a woman in Laodicea who provided the church for a house church. And this was a gutsy thing to do too in this society. If you allowed your house to be used for church services, potentially you could become a target. And so it was a risky thing to do. There was Archippus and there was some others. The point is, there was a whole stack of people around Paul supporting him in his ministry and helping him. And so if you ever wanted evidence that how we should go about working in this church, it's like this. We've got to do it together. It's really important. And the togetherness is just as important as the gospel. Both things are really important that we do it together. The reason we had so much fun at the Busy Bee last week is we had a whole gang of people all doing stuff together and becoming friends. When Jesus sends out the disciples, when he turns them into apostles and sends them out, he sends them out by themselves? No. Sends them out in pairs to support each other. Now, I've got a little story for you. I'm just checking the time. Yep, that's good. About Bobby and me and Pingerly. Bobby and me at Pingerly, yeah. A number of years ago, I was helping a friend of mine, or my brother-in-law actually, Bob, who is a pretty powerful and effective preacher, and we had to go down to the Pingerly Youth Group. Now, the Pingerly Youth Group was not like any youth group we'd ever seen at the time. For a start, they weren't that young. They were kind of 20-somethings, like that. And we went down there, and Bobby was going to preach for a Friday night and then a Saturday and then finish up on the Sunday. And they were going to be long sermons, I tell you. He used to speak at least an hour at a time. And so we went down to Pingerly, and I don't know if you know anything about Pingerly, especially in winter, but it's cold. It's really cold. It was sort of just above freezing at night and about 10 degrees during the day. We spent the whole time literally wrapped in blankets. Even walking around, we were wrapped in blankets. We had beanies on. It was freezing, and so the weather was miserable. We had this old kind of dusty hall thing. There was no heating. And the group that were there, and there was about 30 of them, were sort of, well, they were young people, I suppose. And they were sort of less into the gospel, it seemed, than cars. They're really into cars and they're really into sort of loud rock music. And so Bobby would preach, the kids would go outside, they'd kind of turn on their car radios and all of that, and not quite drink beer and stuff, but it was sort of not like a controlled youth group. Like, if you were looking at kind of safe church practices, this wasn't it. This was like people getting in cars in between sessions and doing burnouts on the road. But anyway, they sort of kept basically coming back for each session. But we were getting nowhere. I'm telling you, we were getting nowhere. And it was sort of uncomfortable because we were sort of like school teachers, I suppose. But for a group of 20-year-olds that were bored and were cold, and they weren't into it. They just were not into it at all. And Bobby was pretty depressed, and I was pretty depressed too, and we were cold and we were sort of praying. My job was to pray. He had to speak and I had to pray, you know. Anyway, we got right through this whole thing to the last session. And Bob said, I don't think we should kind of do the church service communion thing because, you know, like basically they haven't responded at all. And so I said, oh, no, we'll see how it goes. And so he preached the last time, And there was sort of stony silence in the hall, and you could see the kids just wanted to go out and do burnouts or do whatever they wanted to do. And suddenly, a girl started crying. And everyone sort of got a bit embarrassed, and another girl started to take her outside. And then she stamped her foot and she turned round and she said, "No, there's something I want to say." And I really thought, she was just going to unload on us for kind of boring them for the whole weekend. Except she started just confessing her sins and saying that the whole time that Bob had been speaking, she had deliberately kind of resisted. And then another girl started crying. And then a guy started crying. And then all these people just started repenting all around us. And it was just bizarre. And so it just kind of, it was, I mean, if you ever heard the story, you know, when somebody brings a sort of vial of perfume, expensive perfume, and the woman breaks the neck off it and pours it on Jesus' head, and somebody complains. But it says in the scripture there that the smell filled the whole room. That's exactly what happened. All these people repented, and it was warm. Like, the whole place changed. It changed unbelievably. And everyone's kind of praying and repenting and recommitting themselves to Jesus, and it was just going off. It was just really exciting. And so we were really encouraged, and it was just fantastic. And then we got in back in Bobby's car, and we drove home from Pingerley, and I said, wow, that was just the most fantastic experience in the Lord. As an addendum to the story, I might tell you that for the rest of our school holidays, both of us were sick, and both of us kind of had that after the mountaintop experience and you just feel flat. That's how it was. But undeniably, at the time, the Spirit of God moved through the thing. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that either Bobby or me would have quit. We really would have quit. We just didn't think this was going anywhere, because he had preached maybe four or five times, and like I say, it was just going nowhere until God just broke it open right at the end. And it really struck me that how important it was that there was two of us there. By yourself, this would just have been a killer, you know. And so it was a good example of working together with someone, fighting through the hard times and just getting blessed at the end of it. And so, when Craig arrives, our job is to support him and make friends with him. But as Damo's already mentioned, what's also really important is that he should arrive to a church that is functioning, where we're all doing our stuff, so that he can see what we've got, what we need, where he can take us. So that's really all I've got to say today. As you think of sharing the gospel, don't try and do it alone. Try and do it with someone. It's always a lot better fun, even if it doesn't work. It's a lot better fun and a lot more comforting. But in our church, think about your commitment to home groups and things like that, so that you can encourage someone. When one of the more successful home groups that I've been part of in this church was basically just built around the friendship of me and Pat, and it was just wonderful. He kind of provided the house, he invited all the people, all I had to do was rock up and talk, and that was a really good time for me in this church. And it happened before that with Nev. And yeah, it's great to have two people supporting one another, giving you feedback, because often as you're presenting, you're not sort of really aware of how the people are responding. You need another set of eyes to kind of see that. and to give you encouragement and give you feedback and say, oh, you're going too long, you're going too short, whatever. So that's my encouragement to you. Be like Jesus as he sends out the disciples. Be like Paul as he works together with people. Set up friendships, and even just one-on-one friendships to support each other. You need that. If you didn't need it, then Jesus wouldn't have told the disciples to go out two by two. If you didn't need it, Paul wouldn't mention all these people at the end of the letter that make his ministry possible. So let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the friends that we have in Jesus. And we thank you for the qualitative difference those friendships have in our lives. Father, would you attract us to people that will be beneficial for you in preaching the gospel? Would you teach us how to have a relationship with someone which includes you and which is referenced to you all the time? Would you help us with Craig as he comes, to become good friends with him and to work in partnership with him in promoting the gospel in Margaret River? And would you give us friends to do our work, to encourage us, and would you help us to be friends to others as we do it? In Jesus' name, amen.